Going to be looking at Esther chapter 8 this morning, and I will be very honest with you and say, now that I'm nearly finished the series through Esther, I'd like to preach it again. I think that's the way. You work through a book and you spend a month or two or three studying it out, and at the end you realise, I didn't really know that much when I started. And we can't go back and look at it all again. That's just the way of it, I'm afraid, but it's certainly encouraging to me to see the Word just come to life through this account of history. It's a real blessing to be able to read through Esther and imagine these things happening. It's been a turbulent book, has it not? A book of ups and downs. We see the very beginning it was a down with the dethroning of Vashti and the wickedness of the king, and then we saw how it was up when Esther was selected as queen. And then it was up again when Mordecai saved the king's life, and then it went down when Haman was established as prime minister. There was some ups and downs in the earliest part of the book, but we know that it was progressing up to a peak at chapter 6, verse 1. And that point was when the king could not sleep. There was a sleepless night at the beginning of chapter 6. And from that point, we saw how Israel as a nation, the people of the Jews, were preserved from this point on. We saw God's blessing upon them. So we saw all these things bubbling and turning and up and down and all over the place, progressing to a point where at chapter 6, it hit the peak of the mountain, and now we've seen from the intercession of Esther and all these things happening, the preservation of Israel in Persia. It's been a very interesting book. We've seen how Haman's been put to death, hung upon a gallows. That's where we concluded last time at the end of chapter 7. And the king's wrath was pacified. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 8 in its entirety. We will read through most of the chapter on the way through, and I know that may be daunting to some, 17 verses if you're looking, and they're really long verses. I'll give you a warning, about halfway through the message, we will read from about 7 right through to the end of the chapter. There will be a big Bible reading smack bang in the middle of the chapter. Now that's a little foreign, we'd normally do it at the start, so I've given you a warning in advance. But I won't read it as a Bible reading to start, we will work through chapter 8 as we work through the message this morning. Let's come before the Lord and pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book and we pray this morning that you would bless us as we consider it. Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would go forth and work our hearts, that you would challenge us if needs be this morning. Lord, that we would know your will for us. And Lord, a verse that sticks in my mind even now is, Lord, that we would be hastened and pressed on at the king's commandment to share that good news. Pray, dear Lord, that you would challenge us if needs be this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw a sense of justice in the hanging of Haman. We rejoiced, did we not, when we saw that wicked man get what he deserved. But I want to remind you that God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. But we do. We like to see it. He got what he deserved. We were frustrated when he was getting away with things. We were frustrated when his plan looked like it was going to succeed. And now we rejoice at the hanging of Haman. We might seem to delight in it, and I suspect that there were a number of people through the Persian Empire that would have delighted at this time. That they would have thought, oh, I'm so glad that guy's hanging on that stake. They would have rejoiced at his death. Might have seemed like a time for rejoicing, but there was still grave danger for some 15 million Jews. Still grave danger. You say, what do you mean? Haman's dead. The enemy of the Jews is hanging on the gallows. Surely the enemy's gone, the danger's passed. But no, there was still a law in place. The decree was still in place. Haman's decree. The one who gave authority to any who would take it to cause to kill, to slay, to cause to perish all Jews, women and children, and to take their possessions for a spoil. There was still a decree in place. That hadn't been annulled. There was coming a day, and it would be about 8 months away, in 8 months' time, on a day, where anyone who wanted to could annihilate the Jews for material gain. Without fear of legal repercussion, they had the full consent of the king and the throne. They could do what they wanted to the Jews and take what they had and not get in trouble for it. There was coming a day of death. No fear of legal repercussion. The law still existed. The enemy was dead. The enemy of the Jews was hanging on the gallows, but there was still a law of death in place. Still a law in place. But this morning we want to see how the tables turn, how God turns about circumstance for his good and his glory for his people. First of all, I'd like us to see how the tables turn for Esther and Mordecai. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 of Esther. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. What happened to Haman's property on that day? What happened to that very wealthy estate? This man, if you can cast your mind back, he bribed the king. He bribed the king into accepting this decree with 375 tons of silver. That's a big warehouse to fit 375 tons of metal in. That alone boggles the mind. But if this guy had 375 tons to give away, how much did he have that he didn't give away? How much was in reserve? This man's estate was monumental. If he can spend 375, surely he's got a lot more left. This estate was monumental. But it was normal Persian protocol for the king and the crown to seize the assets of those traitors that were put to death. It's just what was normal. That would happen. If you were a traitor and you were executed by the king, your estate would be seized by the king and the royal house, and he would do with it as he saw fit. So this was very normal. But we read that he gave it to Esther. That's not normal. That doesn't normally happen with Persian protocol. It's not the norm. Why would he do this? Now, I have a suspicion, and this is drawing a slightly long bow. Some of you may agree with me. I don't mind if you don't. I think perhaps he was trying to make amends with his wife. I think maybe he realised, you know what? Here, honey, I hope this makes up for nearly killing you and all your people and trusting Haman, your enemy. Here, just have this smooth things over a little bit. Grease the wheels, lubricate the relationship so that the two got along. I suspect that was a little bit of what was going on. He's just got this money and he's like, oh, I'm really in strife with her. I'll give her this. And husbands, we can be guilty of doing that too. We may not admit it, but we can be guilty of making a mistake, doing something wrong, our own sinful, selfish beings. We can offend our wives in some way and we think somehow flowers are going to fix it when an apology is needed. We try and make amends, but we don't apologise. Now, if my wife receives a gift and it's not our anniversary, it's not her birthday, and she doesn't know what it's for, I suspect that she would be suspicious. She'd say, what has he done? What's this for? And she would probably have every right to be suspicious because I don't give flowers very often. But wives, I suspect you'd be the same. If you start getting unusual kindness or gifts or something like that, you might presume that something's happened, something's gone wrong, and it's a husband trying to amend for something he's done. Husbands, let's not just give gifts. Let's just be careful to do the right thing and apologise and get things right. Gifts are good. You know, gifts are good. I would say anniversaries and birthdays are a good time, but some people do it more often than that, and that's fine. There's some women here thinking, I would like flowers more often than that. Let's not make amends. Let's apologise and get things right the way we ought to. Not try and just give and make the relationship happy, but ignore the real problem. I suspect that may have been what he was doing, but that is drawing a fairly long bow. But Esther received the estate. We can be sure of that. She received Haman's estate. And at the same time, in verse 1, we see that the king received a relative. Esther received an estate, but the king received a relative. He was now made aware that Mordecai was related to Esther. He knew that Mordecai and Esther were a Jew, or were both Jews, but it was at this time that he realised, or was it was made known to him, who Mordecai was to Esther. Something new. He found out that they were both Jewish, but he also found out that he was more or less a stepfather, father-in-law. He found out that Mordecai was Esther's cousin who had raised her like a father, and now he finds out that they're related by marriage. Mordecai and Esther, they're no longer ashamed. Can you see a turnaround in their lives? A turnabout, especially in the life of Esther. It reminds me of Paul in Romans 1, where he said, no, I'm not ashamed, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. These two people, Esther and Mordecai, were no longer ashamed of being Jews. They come to a point, and I believe the turning point for Mordecai was when that first decree went forth and he realised the peril that it was in, and it caused him to seek the face of the Lord from his knees, to clothe himself with sackcloth and ashes and humbly seek God. He wasn't ashamed of his heavenly father then. So these two were not ashamed, and they were now family with the king. I find it interesting in this verse, just in verse 1, we're not moving through the chapter very fast, are we? But in this verse, we see something interesting furthermore. Mordecai came before the king. Now, the law hadn't changed. In order to come before the king, you needed to be bidden to come. You needed the king to hold out or extend the golden scepter under pain of death. There's something different than happened here. Now, how did Mordecai enter into the king's presence? Did he come because he had merit in and of himself? No, he came because he was close and related to somebody else, to Esther. He came in under the king, not because of his own merit, not based upon his merit, but the merit of another. It was because of Esther that he could come. He wasn't worthy, he didn't deserve it, but he could come in before the king because of another, the merit of another. So the queen received an estate, the king received a relation, but Mordecai receives authority as well. We saw how he received the king's ring when he entered in. The king finds out who he is. This is the man that saved my life back then. This is the man that I have exalted and paraded around on my horse and in my clothes wearing my crown. This is now my father-in-law, so to speak. What do? Well, I give him the signet ring. I give him the authority that Haman had. The king realizes who he is and he gives him the signet ring. He's now the prime minister. Mordecai not only entered in under the merit of another, he was given authority on loan. He was loaned authority by the king. And these things will come together at the end of the message. He came in on the merit of another and he had the authority of the king on loan. Mordecai was loaned the authority. Not only was he given the authority, but he was also given responsibility. He had the king's signet ring, he had the authority of the king, but he also was given the estate of Esther. He was given the responsibility over that estate. Now, God certainly turned things around for these two individuals, did they not? Did he not? He's now the prime minister over 127 provinces. You know, people used to shake in their boots when they saw Haman coming. You know, bow down, don't get in his way, don't upset him. This man has the authority of the king. Don't get in Haman's way, they were scared of him. Now they tremble and shake in their boots at Mordecai. How God has turned that around. You notice in the empire, two people in very high positions of authority are both Jews, and God brought that to pass. He's turned it around. Haman's dead and gone. Mordecai is now the one that people tremble in the presence of. But you know what? Not all stories end in a happy ending like this. You might stand up for the Lord, and you find that you don't get promoted. You might make a decision to stand for him, or you might make it known that you are a Christian and that you love the Lord and you're going to live according to his will for your life, and then you get fired. You know, that happens. I read of a story about a young lady teaching in a Christian school in America that got fired because she preached the gospel without works. That's ridiculous. But she made a decision. She knew she was there to teach them what the Bible said, and she taught these 14 young girls, they were, and those girls loved to hear what she was saying, but she got fired by the principal because she preached the gospel without works. You stand up for the Lord, and you don't always get exalted in this life, but I can guarantee you he will exalt those that humble themselves before him. Might not be in this life, but things do work out in an eternal sense. Doesn't always turn out well for us, but in fact, the story hasn't turned out well just yet either. It has perhaps for Esther and Mordecai, but there is still a problem. There is still a law of death, a law that enables any to kill those Jews, take their possessions and not face repercussion. The law still exists. Esther still had to risk her life again. You think, well, they're getting along great, the king and the queen, but this man was very much up and down. He could kill you at the drop of a hat for no real reason. This man was a very wicked and evil man. And Esther had to go in before him again and intercede on behalf of the people. You read with me from verses 3 down to 6. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. She's gone in before him again. She's waiting to hear his response. And in verse 4, the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and if the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? The death, warrant was signed, sealed, delivered throughout the entire nation, and it was signed for the Jews. It needed to be revoked, but the law of death was in place, and a part of the law of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be altered, it cannot be annulled, it cannot be changed. This law is in place, and it's permanent. This death warrant has been signed. Esther and Mordecai couldn't rejoice in their personal fortune. I don't know about you, but I'd be enjoying the fact that we've just inherited 300, I don't know how much, this monumental of estate of the man Haman. But they couldn't sit back and rejoice in their circumstance. They couldn't rejoice because there was destruction coming for their people. You know, they could have said, it's not going to affect me. It's not going to affect me. I suspect that the Queen and the Prime Minister would have probably been safe in those days of destruction on that 13th day of the month of Adar. I think they probably would have been safe. They could have said, it's not going to affect me. I'm not going to do anything about it. It's going to be doomsday, but at least I'm going to be safe, pardon me, and my family will be fine. They could have thought of themselves. Sadly, that's the attitude held by so many today. I'll be right. I won't worry about them. Doesn't affect me. Why worry? You know, what do we know about taking a stand for the Lord? Sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. You know, sometimes I think about myself personally. The only thing I know about sacrifice is how to spell it. We don't get called to make many sacrifices. But the Bible calls us, God calls us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Yet we know very little about the word. You know what the bottom line is for many Christians? Self. What was the bottom line for Esther? Her concern was for her people. It indicates to us about Esther something that's different to many Christians today. She had a genuine concern for the welfare of her people. A genuine concern. And it caused her to fall upon the feet of the king and beseech him with prayer, with tears. And she was so concerned. We read that how could she endure to see the destruction of my kindred, yet we ignore the fact that our kindred are going to hell. Sometimes people have a genuine concern. We might feel bad, but we don't do anything about it. We don't want to get forced outside of our comfort zone. We don't want to be made uncomfortable. We don't want to sacrifice for others. We're too happy with our own personal wealth or fortune or happiness or comfort or those things. Bottom line wasn't Esther's comfort, deliverance, welfare. No, the bottom line for her was the will of God and the benefit of others. Christians, we need to be people like that. We need to be caring for others and have the welfare of others as a priority in our life, just like Esther. But I want to give us a word of warning. I see it in churches that are very strong. I want to remind us that the Lord is concerned with our thoughts, not just our actions. We can, in a legalistic way, following the letter of the law, focus upon helping others and being good to others and doing all these things right, but the attitude is wrong. And God is far more concerned with our heart and our mind than he is with our actions. Because if we have the right thoughts, the actions will follow. There are so many people in strong biblical churches that follow the letter of the law. They act right, look right, come to church, sing the hymns, they shake hands, but their heart is so far from fellowship with God. God's more concerned with the heart. People can come to church for the wrong reasons. You know, unsafe people can come to church. Carnal people can sit in church for years, but their hearts are so far out of tune with God that they have no fellowship with him. But we can come. We make sure the actions are right. Man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He sees the inside. He's more concerned with our thoughts. Now, I'm not saying don't come to church unless if you're out of fellowship with God. That's ridiculous. I'm saying get into fellowship with God and come to church. Now, I'm not saying don't be good to other people if you don't feel like it. I'm saying allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to do good to other people. Don't just do it for the work's sake. There are some great examples in Scripture, and there are four in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn with me there just very quickly, we'll look at these four examples and we'll race through them. They'll be really fast. When you're reading through Philippians 2, you'll see these four examples. You can spend a lot of time studying these. First example is that of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 5 to 11. A man, God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the perfect example of sacrifice for the welfare of others. Perfect example. And we know that God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. That example we're familiar with. Think of the example of the Apostle Paul in verses 17 and 18, a man who said, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." This man was writing this from a prison cell, and he was happy to be suffering for others. He was happy to be sacrificed for others, for their good, for the preaching of the gospel. He was a man who was prepared to be uncomfortable, to be put out of his comfort zone for others. What's your mindset? Is the Holy Spirit having that kind of an influence on your life that you're prepared to be uncomfortable for other people? That you're prepared to put his will and the needs of others before yours? What's the bottom line for you? Is it self or Christ? That's the question. It's an easy question to dismiss. But I've got to be honest with you. Much of the time I know that my needs are the bottom line and not God's needs. I think we all struggle with it. We've got to make it a moment-by-moment decision. We need to put God first and us last. The examples continue. You say, well, I'm not God. God would have got it right. The Lord Jesus Christ, perfect example of sacrifice and selflessness, that's to be expected. The Apostle Paul, well, he was an apostle, and I'm not an apostle. Timothy is a further example in verses 19 through to 21. And this is where the Lord was going to send, then Paul was going to send Timothy to them, that he might, that they may be of good comfort, he may be of good comfort when he found out their estate. Then he says in verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate." What do you mean, Paul? There's no one like-minded. There is no one that you can send other than Timothy that cares for other people. Not one. Just Paul, Timothy, the two of us. And he says, yes, he says, "For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Does that verse jump off the page to you? It does to me. I look at it and I think, for all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. If that's true in Paul's day, you can be sure it's true today. Do we seek our own or do we seek the things of Jesus Christ? Then there's the example of Epaphroditus, if we had time, a man who was willing to work nigh unto death for the sake of the gospel. He didn't regard his life. He was there to supply the need for others. This man was prepared to die in service for the Lord. These four examples, the Lord, Paul, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they stand out as people who are selfless. And Esther's another one of those. Esther's concern was for her people. She was prepared once again to enter in and risk her life to intercede. How dramatically we see the tables turn in Esther, in her life. Where was she at the beginning? When Mordecai was weeping and wailing with a bitter cry in the streets, what did Esther know of it? She knew nothing of the need of her people. When she heard about it, she said, "Send him clothes, stop him being an embarrassment to us." And then when she finally found out about it, Mordecai had to twist her arm into going before the king. She didn't want to do that either. And now we see her here, constrained. She's weeping at the feet of the king, beseeching him to have mercy upon her people. What a difference. No fear for her own life, just openly weeping, interceding for others. What a change. The tables turned for Esther and Mordecai. The tables turned for the Jews too, because there was no annulment for the first degree. You couldn't get rid of that law of death. You can't delete the law. It's part of the law of the Medes and Persians. It's there for good. The law of death will stand, but you can make a new law, said the king. This is where this long Bible reading comes in. Try and keep up with me. I'll try not to skip ahead. We'll read from verse 7 right through to verse 14. "Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the three and twentieth day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants and the deputies and the rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their language and a writing and according to their language. And he wrote it in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. The very same day that the Jews were decreed to die, the king decreed that they could stand up and fight. There was now a new law, a law of life. And this law was superior to the law of death. It didn't cancel out the one that existed, it couldn't, but it was superior. It stood over the top. Can you imagine these couriers riding on royal horses? It's an amazing picture. It's one thing to have a superior law, a law of life, but if those people in the 127 provinces spread throughout Persia didn't know about it, then it's a useless law. I read that entire passage to show you the extent to which these people went to make sure the people heard the new law. They wrote it out in all the languages of all the people. They sent it out. Do you get the impression they used everything that had four legs and a heartbeat? Look at verse 10. And he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules and camels and young dromedaries. If they had elephants and zebras, I suspect they would have used them. Everything was used. There is some textual evidence which indicates these animals were of the royal stud. These were the fastest animals available. These were the fastest horses. And they used everything they could. This message was so important, it was going to get out to everyone. Find the best horses, the fastest runners, every means available, and circulate this law. Lives are at stake here. There's 8 months till this day. People need to know they don't have to die. The law needed to be circulated. And in verse 14, so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. Hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. The effort and extent to which this command was circulated is grand, to say the least. They covered as much as they could. But I want to ask us the question, what about us? What about us? Are we hastened and pressed on at the king's commandment? The king has commanded, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but do we ignore that prodding? Do we just not make an effort like we could? Are we too concerned with our own comfort and not the welfare of others? We've got the news, we've got the law, but do we circulate it? Do people know? Do our neighbours know? Do the people we work with know? Or are they condemned by the law of death, not knowing that there's a law of life? How sad would it be if the news didn't reach some of those provinces? And some of those Jews died because they didn't hear that they could stand up. That they could, by faith, believe the law to be true. They could say, they could have had two choices. They could have received the law and said, you know what, that's just political spin or jargon. I don't believe it. We're condemned to die. This is the real one. Forget that. And died because of it. They had to believe this new law in order to have life. They had to follow in obedience. They had to, in this circumstance, in Esther's day, they needed to do something. They needed to defend themselves. I want to make the point that for those to be saved, you don't need to do anything but call upon him by faith. You don't need to work towards it. Now, I can imagine this courier riding into town, the man on the fastest horse that the king had, riding into the middle of town and riding up to the town centre where they posted that first decree, the one of death that Haman had established. And that decree is in the town centre, upon the post, nailed to the post. And he rides up, he hops off his horse and he walks up to it, and right over the top of that decree, he gets the new decree and nails it and covers it. And everyone knows that that law of life is superior, that now the Jews are in favour with the king. And everyone knows that this is the law to follow. This is what they should believe. I can imagine that man riding up. The old law is still in effect. The law of death is still there, but everyone knows that the Jews are in favour with the king. Esther and Mordecai are now in authority, and this new decree is superior to the previous. The tables turn for the Jews. And the tables turn for the people as well. We note in the end of this chapter the response that the people had. You know, we know that they believed this new law because of their response. They didn't hear the new law, read it up on there, and they think, oh, that's all right. I suppose that's good. No, we read there in verse 15 at the end of it that the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and honour and joy and honour. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. These people believed this new law, and it caused them to rejoice. Back in Esther 3, when the first decree went forth, the city Shushan was perplexed. The people looked at it and thought, what is this? This doesn't make sense. How can this be? Now we see them read this second law and they rejoice. And brothers and sisters, when people believe the gospel and get saved, it should cause us to rejoice. Should cause us to find light and gladness and joy and honour and feasting and a good day. When was the last time we saw that privilege? When we had the blessing of leading another to the Lord? Now that may be because the Lord hasn't blessed us in that way, but maybe it's because we haven't been spreading the gospel like we ought to be. We need to be people who hasten at the king's commandment. These people believe this new law. And also, just as a footnote, there's a turning of the people. There's a table's turn for the people of Persia. We read, and it's just at the end of verse 17, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. We can gloss over that and miss it, but that's a fairly dramatic point. The people of Persia, many of the people of Persia became Jews, and I trust that some of them placed their faith in the sacrifice to come. I trust that some of those proselytes, those people that came to the Jewish faith, some of them came because they were scared the Jews would hurt them, but I'm sure some of them were saved. A time for rejoicing. The tables have turned in a number of ways. But as we close, what do we see in Esther chapter 8? I see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Esther. I see a type of the Lord Jesus as Jesus goes in and intercedes on behalf of the other people as he mediates, the one mediator between God and men, the one who goes between a righteous and holy God and sinful man and mediates on our behalf. I see that type in Esther. I also see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mordecai. Mordecai was a man who was given authority by the king. He was given authority, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ went forth submissive to the authority of the Father. Equal, but submissive in authority. We also see that the one who sent forth the couriers with the post was Mordecai. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ sent forth the disciples. He sends us forth. He said, "Go ye into all the world." He's the one who sends us forth with the message, and we saw that was true of Mordecai in this chapter. If we had time, we'd look over in chapter 10 and see that the people loved Mordecai. And we know that the people loved Jesus Christ. He spoke peace to the people, just as the Lord Jesus Christ will do. I see a type of the Lord in Mordecai. But I also see something about sinful man and us. We're in trouble. The law of sin and death is still in effect. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. James 1 talks about how when sin's conceived, it bringeth forth death. The soul that sins will surely die. Everyone is under the law of sin and death. You say everyone. East, west, north, south, everyone is under the law of sin and death. You say, "I thought Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world," and he did, and on the cross he defeated him that had the power of death. He took away the authority, destroyed the authority of the devil upon the cross. But in order to be free from the law of sin and death, we need to be in Christ. Turn with me to Romans 8, please, if you would. We as mankind are in trouble, but if we are in Jesus Christ, if we're in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Read with me verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." We're free in Christ. The law of sin and death is in effect, but praise God, those of us that believe by faith in the sacrifice of Christ are free from the condemnation. We live not under the law of sin and death, but under the law of the Spirit of life. We rejoice as there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those that believe, that understand and believe John 3:16. No condemnation to those that have called upon the name of the Lord to save them. And we rejoice as the Jews did. We rejoice in that fact that we are now no longer under the law of sin and death. We rejoice as the Jews did with light and gladness. Now there's a picture that I'd like to leave with you, one that's been stuck in my mind for the week. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. I just think about that courier on that fast-running steed riding up to that post in the town square with a new edict. He's riding up with a new law and he's nailing it over the old law. Read with me Colossians 2, verses 13 through to 15. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." That new edict was written and established, not posted in a public place in the town square, but posted upon the cross of Calvary. Those ordinances that were against us, the handwriting that was against us, which was contrary to us, has been taken out of the way, praise God. That law of sin and death has been superseded, it's been replaced in a sense, it's been nailed over by the blood of Christ, nailed to his cross, and we rejoice with that. The new edict has been written and posted upon the cross of Calvary, the law of the Spirit of life, if you would simply believe. In Esther 8, perhaps the message for us is that we should see ourselves as couriers. We should see ourselves as people with the message, people that have been sent out by Mordecai, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ with the good news. What are we doing to proclaim the good news? Are we using every means available, every animal, so to speak, that we see here? Every single means necessary? Or are we like Esther? Are we prepared to be put out of our comfort zone? Are we prepared to risk ourselves for the welfare and the souls of others? I trust that we are. Let's do it. Let's get out there and share the gospel with the people that need to hear it. Because how sad would it be if they don't hear? How sad would it be if there is a new edict, the cross of Christ will set them free from the law of sin and death, but they don't hear it? We need to make sure, as couriers, we are hastened on by the King's command. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the encouragement to share that precious gospel with those that need to hear. Pray, Lord, that we would use every means necessary and we would be faithful to your commandment to go and preach the gospel. Pray, dear Lord, that you would hasten us and press us on, that you would encourage us and enable us, that, Lord, we would go forth with your power, not fumbling about in the dark, dear Lord, but enabled by your Holy Spirit, led by him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.